If you have your Bibles with you, Daniel chapter 3, just going to look at two or three verses in this first session. I'm going to do my best to respect your time, and I like snacks, and so I don't want to miss any of that. So we want to think this evening about courageous convictions and the church that will survive, courageous convictions and the church that will survive. Before we do that, let's try to remember what Babylon is. We talked about that this morning. In the Bible, Babylon was a place that you could find on a map. You could cross into its borders. You could come out of this place called Babylon, modern-day Iraq, real place. But now, and this is what we tried to say this morning, now Babylon isn't so much a place as it is a system set against God. This is the concept, I think, in Revelation 18. It's a system that is set against God. Or let's use our definition that we tried to set forth this morning. It's a spirit of seductive culture. It's the spirit of a seductive culture that is actively engaged in the deception and the destruction of God's people. This is where we live, right? Spirit of seductive culture that is actively engaged in the deception and destruction of God's people, the church. I'm tempted to say so many things. There's so many things running through my mind. There's so much emotion, even as Michael is mentioning Psalm 137, and there we sit by the rivers of Babylon and we wept. You know, you just feel the... And I don't know if you feel this in this culture. You think about just the dysfunction in families' lives, the children that have been lost to abortion, the confusion, the sexual insanity, the willingness that people have to do whatever they have to do to find their sexual identity or their political identities or their racial identities or whatever. And it's just a weighty, grievous thing, isn't it? It's just a weighty and a grievous thing. And I think one of the things that we have to understand is that the, and I don't want to speak in political terms, but I don't know how else really to say it. The progressives, very liberal, left-leaning people, they're not willing to compromise on the issues that concern us. They're not trying to, they don't want to find a middle ground where we can say, well, let's just coexist. Let's just be Americans and do the best we can to you know, hold to our, what we believe is important and valuable and truth. And we're going to disagree, but let's just find a way to coexist. That's not the way they think. They want to crush and obliterate the way that we as believers view truth, view God, view life, view sexuality. They're not willing to do, they're not willing to settle for anything less than just complete destruction of how we see things. And so that's, I think, what's happening around us. As we again said this morning, Babylon, cultural land of Babylon, is all around us, and it's tempting each of us with the siren songs of money, power, sex, and entertainment. And so maybe you could take from these couple of days or from this evening this reality that what drives our culture are four gods: money, sex, power, and entertainment. And so just a little recap from this morning, and so that's what some of the things we thought about this morning. Well, I think we need to think as we move forward now, we need to think about the necessity of developing biblical convictions that we are willing to live by and that we are willing to die for. And then in the second session tonight, we want to think about what kind of church will be able to survive this onslaught of secularism. And as, again, we said this morning, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ not only will survive, but it has to survive. Because the church, not Apple, not the NFL, not Microsoft, the church is the best hope for the world. So what I want to do from Daniel chapter 3 is just use this story of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as a launching point for developing courageous convictions, how we ought to live and how we ought to be willing to die for what we believe in. So Daniel chapter 3, verse 16. You sort of know the story. The children of Israel are in exile in Babylon. These men of God have been challenged to bow down before that which is not God. So we pick up the story. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, if you're going to kill us for not bowing before you, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." And so let's think about the power of personal convictions, and let's think about the story of Daniel and his friends. Very familiar story, probably to most of us. First of all, as we think about Daniel and his friends, we think about the reality that they were captive. They were captive, but they were also free. Out of the thousands of Jews taken into captivity in Babylon in 586 BC, Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are probably most well known. And I'm sure you remember that in order to assimilate these servants of God into the pagan Babylonian culture, King Nebuchadnezzar changed their names to reflect the false gods of that land. He changed their names to reflect the false gods of Babylon. Daniel's name meant God is my judge, but it was changed to Belteshazzar, which means Bel's prince. It would be like having your name changed to Satan's prince. You wouldn't want that to happen. Hananiah's name meant Yahweh is gracious, but it was changed to Shadrach, which means I am fearful of Aku, the moon god. You wouldn't want that to happen. Mishael's name meant who is like God, but it was changed to Meshach, which means who is like Aku. And then Azariah's name meant Yahweh is my helper, but it was changed to Abednego, which means the servant of Nebo, another false god. Nebuchadnezzar didn't stop in trying to bring these Jewish God-fearing men into the Babylonian culture. He didn't stop with changing their Jewish names. He also tried to change the kind of food that they ate. You remember that? In Daniel chapter 1, he tried to change the kind of food that they ate. But this is where Daniel and his friends drew the line. They resolved that they would not defile themselves with the king's food. And the point is that although these Jewish men were in captivity, and although God had called them to engage the Babylonian culture for his glory, these men, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were not spineless, mindless lumps of flesh, but they still courageously and freely served the Lord. You remember one of the things that we talked about this morning was from Jeremiah 29. Who sent the Jewish people into Babylonian captivity? Ultimately, God did. And why did he send them into that awful, awful situation? Well, we can answer that in two ways. We could say, well, he sent them because, again, I'm thinking about how Matt prayed and spoke to us this morning. He did that because of their rebellion against God. When they'd come out of Egypt and God says, here are the cursings and here are the blessings. Here's what I've called you to be and to do. And if you obey, there is blessings. And if you disobey, there is cursing. And of course, the children of Israel disobeyed. And so they got exactly what they knew was coming, the cursings of God. And so they are sent into Babylonian exile for 70 years. So we could say, okay, they're sent there because they disobeyed. They're rebellious. Absolutely right. But we could also say that they were sent there to be missionaries to that wicked, wicked culture. And I think that if we can absorb that a little bit, we don't want to be in this Babylonian culture. We don't want to live in a culture in which, as we again said this morning, in which a man can stand and say, I'm a woman trapped in a man's body. And people will applaud that rather than walk up to the man and gently grab him by the arm and take him to go find some help, some counsel, so that he can think clearly and not be confused about these things. We don't want to live in that culture, but that's where we are. Now, why are we here? Well, because God wants to use us as missionaries, as light for the glory of Jesus Christ in this culture in which we live. And so that's where Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego find themselves. Secondly, as we think about Daniel and his friends, we think about the reality that they were re-educated, but they were faithful. We're told that these men were to be educated for 3 years in the language of Babylon, as well as the religious and political culture of Babylon. Now, obviously, Nebuchadnezzar was using every means possible to cause the Jews to lose their religious and cultural identity. Nebuchadnezzar hoped that these Jewish people, and specifically these four men, that they would forget who they were. You remember Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that when we sin against God as professing believers, when we sin against God, it's not because all of a sudden we wake up on a Tuesday morning and we hate God. That's not why we sin against God as believers, as real believers. We sin against God as believers because we forget who we are. We forget God. And so Nebuchadnezzar is actively, aggressively trying to cause these men to forget who they are, that they are gods, that they belong to God. But no such luck. These men might have been indoctrinated in the ways of Babylon, but they did not forget how to be faithful to God. Daniel wouldn't stop praying, Daniel chapter 6. And here in Daniel chapter 3, we see that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow before a false god. Nebuchadnezzar says, forget about who you are, who you were. You become a part of who we are now. And Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, no deal. We're not going to do it. This is who we are. This is how God has made us to be. Although life hadn't worked out for them the way they expected it to, and although many, if not all, of their dreams had died when they found themselves in Babylon, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego remained faithful to the Lord because they had been taught well, and because they had developed deeply held biblical convictions. On a very human level, although these guys must have been terribly disappointed in where God had taken them in their lives, they were still willing to live and to die for what they believed in. Hasn't this past year done that for us, for many of us, maybe for all of us, taking us in a place that we didn't want to go? Hasn't pandemic and cultural upheaval and riots and violence and political turmoil and incivility, haven't these things in so many ways crushed our dreams? You know, we have, all of us, especially as Americans, we are raised to have these expectations. This is how life is going to work for us, and it's going to be peachy. You just work hard, it's going to be wonderful, and it's going to be lovely. But then things like pandemic and everything that we've mentioned comes out of almost nowhere, and it takes us to a place, many of you in the sanctuary, your life is not where you thought it would be a year ago. You thought you would be at this job or with in this situation or living in this place, doing whatever, and it hasn't worked out that way. Your dreams have been crushed. Are you and I willing to submit ourselves to the greater purposes and cause and providence of God, knowing that, boy, it's not where I want to be. This is not where I want to be. This is not how I wanted life to work out for me. But this is where I am. I'm sure Michael has said this, and you guys have probably had this conversation among your own selves, but on the first Sunday in January, I can't remember what the date was, on that first Sunday in January, but I told our people in Fairview, I said, you know, we get to the end of the year, you start a new year. New Year's resolutions, which is like that clock, means nothing, right? you're going to do better and, you know, whatever. And so we always think the end of the year, heading into the new year, we think here we are, it's going to be better and it's going to be better. But here's the deal. What if 2021 is not better? I mean, what if we look back on 2020 and say, those were the good old days? Because we don't know. We don't have a clue of where all this is taking us. So, all I'm trying to say is just on a human level again, brothers and sisters, man, maybe your heart's sad, your dreams have been crushed. And I think that hope and help is, and relief is found in surrendering and submitting to God. And I don't know that you can do that overnight. I mean, I don't know that you just make up your mind, okay, I'm going to surrender to God tonight and I'm going to wake up tomorrow in perfect peace about my circumstances. I don't know that it happens that way. I think it's a fight, but it's a fight worth having, right? In your heart and in your mind. It's the story of us. Talk about Daniel and the story of those men in captivity and exile. Secondly, let's think about the story of us. The numbers tell us that between 60 and 80% of high school students who profess faith in Christ and go to church, between 60 and 80% of those kinds of students leave the faith when they transition to college. Let me say it again, 60 and 80% who grow up in church, grow up professing Christ, leave the faith, leave the church when they go to college. Why is that? Well, let me suggest three reasons. Number one, it may be because emotions are all over the place at that season of life, and so it's possible that many Christian college freshmen confuse emotional struggles with intellectual arguments. So in their minds, they say, I'm a little homesick, and my girlfriend broke up with me, which means that God must not love me. And if I don't feel like God loves me, then there must not be any God. So from an emotional response, they try to make an intellectual argument. I feel sad and I feel lonely and I feel like everybody's bailing out on me. And so that makes mean that God must not love me. And therefore, there is no God. That's real. I mean, that happens in kids' hearts, but that's weak, isn't it? Man, that's weak. It may be because the monster of peer pressure never stops attacking. I've tried to tell Kellen and Emily all of their lives, you feel pressure, peer pressure as a sophomore in high school, wait till you become a 56-year-old geezer, you know, and there's, you don't get away from peer pressure. It's always there. And so if a kid who's made good decisions all of his life falls into sin at college in the midst of all of their newly found freedom, well, she may not know how to deal with a sense of guilt and failure. And so she throws in the spiritual towel and she says that she's given up the faith, because giving up the faith and throwing in the spiritual towel seems easier to her at the back end of her sin than is confession and repentance. I'm just going to give up the faith rather than admit I've been a good kid all of my life, but boy, I get to college and I don't handle freedom well. I made some bad decisions. And instead of confessing and repenting, I'm just going to say it's all a joke. Adults do that, right? In our sin, isn't it true that when we sin, these besetting sins that we think, I'm such a sinner, I'm so lousy, and I'm so lame, and I keep struggling with this. The last thing I want to do is run to God. God must not want to have anything to do with me, so I'm going to get away as far away as I can from a holy God, when the exact opposite gospel truth is true. The gospel truth is, don't run away from God in your sin. Jesus would stand in Matthew 11 and 28 and 29 and say, come unto me, for I am gentle and I am lowly of heart. I'm with you in your sin. I'm not agreeing with your sin. I'm not affirming your sin, but I love you. And you got no hope out here to find any kind of help in your sin. All of your hope is in me, right? Thirdly, Why are so many people, college kids, leaving the faith? Thirdly, I think it's probably because we don't train people how to walk with Jesus. We don't train people how to walk with Jesus. We tell people, and see if this rings true in your own heart, we tell people they ought to try really hard to follow Jesus, but we don't train them how to follow. And there's a huge difference between trying and training, isn't there? Let's play like everybody in the room is going to run a marathon. How much time do we need? Let's say in a year, we're all going to run a marathon. And I say, what do you guys think about running the marathon? Are you in? Do you want to do this? Let's agree to do this. Are you willing to do this? And if you say, I'll try, I'll say, bad answer. I'm going to try to run a marathon. You can't try to run a marathon. I mean, I don't know this from experience, obviously. You don't try to run a marathon. You train to run a marathon, right? You get yourself ready. Training requires time and effort and relationship and frustration. But in the end, training up disciples, raising up disciples of Christ is all worth it. So what does a church culture of training create in the followers of Jesus Christ? What does a church culture of discipleship create in the followers of Jesus Christ? And all that I'm trying to argue here and suggest here from the story of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is that we're in the Babylonian culture. We're in it. The train's left the station. It's not going back to the good old days, whatever that was. And we're not going to make it if we try hard. Come on, just try harder. That's not going to work. We're going to have to train ourselves. So what does this look like? Number one, it means that we have to see God and know that we're not Him. I know that sounds strange, but training means that we see God and we know that we're not Him. So every day for 3 years, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walked past various items that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen from the temple in Jerusalem. Every day for 3 years, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were reminded that it looked like Yahweh had lost and Marduk had won, the false god of Babylon. And yet, in spite of what they saw, they would not compromise their faith. Why? Because all of their lives, they had been taught that there is only one God and that this God is the ruler of the earth. And if God has them in an awful place like Babylon, then it must be for some eternal purpose. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 105, verse 25. Listen to the psalmist describe the sovereignty of God over even the captivity of Israel in Egypt. Psalm 105, 25. God turned their hearts to hate His people and to deal craftily with His servants. Isn't that a weird verse to be in the Bible? That God would turn the hearts of the enemies of Israel to hate His people and to deal craftily with His servants. And so, when we watch the news, we have to believe that God is sovereign over all things in ways that we can't possibly understand. History is not about a constant motion of nothingness. Instead, each day is moving us closer and closer and closer to a day in which every knee will bow before Jesus and confess Him as Lord. Now, please hear me. History is moving in that direction. We're not Hindus. We're not spinning the wheel, living in reincarnation. We're living a linear life. We're headed to God. History is headed to the glory of God. I think this is why perhaps, please hear me. I think this is why perhaps the best spiritual thing that could happen to us is that the Biden-Harris administration is in charge. The best spiritual thing that could happen to us is that the Biden-Harris administration is in charge so that we can clearly see that our hope is not in American politics and it is not in American politicians. There's this weird cult of Trumpism. It's weird. It's not Christian. Donald Trump was not the Savior. And Joe Biden is not the devil. There is a whole lot going on in the spiritual realm that two politicians who will quickly pass from the scene have anything to do with. We have to think spiritually. We have to think biblically. We have to think about the greatness and the glory and the sovereignty of God. You know who, Garland and I were talking about this on the way in. You know who was in charge when most of them, and maybe all of the New Testament letters were written? Who's the ruler of the world? Who is it? Nero. Good guy, bad guy. Hey, way worse than Biden. Listen to me, I'm not a Biden guy. I'm not promoting that because he promotes and agrees with horribly wicked things. No question. But I'm telling you, and you just read history for yourself. He is not Nero. But you don't hear the New Testament writers engaging in these political conversations and you don't hear them. We don't read them. I just finished preaching through 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3, subject yourself to governing authorities. Now, if they tell us to do something that is clearly not biblical, then we have some decisions to make, right? And I don't even want to get into this, but I guess I'm kind of getting myself into this. But all I'm trying to say is, let's set our sights higher, brothers, sisters. Let's think about the Lordship of Jesus Christ and trust Him to lead us as to how we ought to respond to what it is as we live in cultural Babylon. So we need to see that there is a God and we're not Him, right? Secondly, we must be wise without being proud. For Daniel and the others to be able to live in Babylon without living like the Babylonians, for us to be able to live in this Babylonian culture without becoming like the people living in the culture, we need wisdom from God. We need the same kind of wisdom to be able to engage our culture without the culture changing us. Goodness, this is difficult, isn't it? Obviously, there are some decisions and there are some points of participation that are no-brainers, but there are going to be many other points of decision, points of participation that will require the wisdom of Solomon. For example, let me just suggest a couple of things. Number one, can I still be friends with people who publicly accept and promote radical sexual freedom? Can I still be friends with them who promote, for example, the transgender agenda? Secondly, how can I love Jesus and my country and people of every race when all that I hold dear is being seriously threatened and my country is being divided along all sorts of political and social lines? How can I love Jesus and my country and land in all of this? How can I do that? Number three, how can we express understanding to, for example, oppressed rioters whose frustrations have spilled over into violence without showing approval for their actions? Number four, and there are many others. These are just some that popped into my mind. How do we do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God? How do we do that? How do we do justice, love, mercy, and walk humbly with our God in this country without shouting, screaming, getting red-faced, living with a furrowed brow? See, I don't think God has called us to live with this facial expression in the name of the Lord. I just don't think He has. I think that I think that does disservice to the cause of Christianity, to the name of Christ. Number three, we must be loving without compromising. We've arrived at a place in our culture in which if we disagree with someone, especially over a social or political issue, then that must mean, it's assumed that if we disagree with somebody, that means that we don't love them. Haven't you heard that conversation? If you disagree with me, then that must mean that you don't love me. Listen, you and I as Christians are called to submit our living and our thinking to a book called the Bible, which we believe to be the truth of God. And because we believe this, we will unavoidably find ourselves in situations in which we will disagree with those who don't love the Bible and with those who don't believe in God. That's going to happen. And so when we do find ourselves in those situations, we are called to speak the truth in love, right? Speak the truth. You find yourself in a confrontation. You find yourself in a disagreement. Our response as believers who hold to the authority, the veracity of the Bible, we believe this is true. We believe that God is real. Jesus is Lord. We believe these things. When we're in these confrontations, I don't remember who said it, but the point of debate is not about winning the argument. It's about winning the man, right? I want to be prepared. I want to be wise. I want to be biblical. But I may not at the end of the day win the argument, but I do want to win the heart of that person. I want to gain a hearing with them, right? So we want to speak the truth. And, I've been in church long enough. I've been to enough deacons meetings to know that most Baptists are good about speaking the truth. It's the truth. Mm. The love part is like, nah, not so much. Speak the truth in love. Being truthful doesn't mean that we are harsh or unkind. Being loving doesn't mean that we throw truth out the window just so we can get along. Let me say that again. Being truthful doesn't mean that we are harsh or unkind. Being loving doesn't mean that we throw truth out the window just so we can get along. Or let me say it this way. Love can say no and still be love. Love can say, I disagree, and still be love. Can't it? Number four, we must develop deep convictions. Throughout history, those who have made an impact for the glory of God have been willing to be hated for the sake of Christ. They have been willing to lose their jobs for the sake of Christ. They have been even willing to lose their lives for the sake of Christ. And the only way that we're able to live that kind of an obedient life to Jesus is if Jesus is everything to us. As we said this morning, He's not an attachment. He's not an addendum. He's everything. Do you really believe, and I want you to think through this, do you really believe that Jesus is alive and that He's Lord? Do you really believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Do you really believe that knowing Jesus is the great goal of life? Do you really have deep convictions that are shaped and formed out of biblical truth? Deep convictions are born out of saying yes to all of those questions. Let me just give you this last one, and then we'll take a break. We must commit to glad obedience. We must commit to glad obedience. I say glad obedience because, again, I don't think begrudging, frowning obedience is winsome for the cause of Christ. Now, I'm not talking about a triteness or a levity. I'm happy, happy, happy all the time, 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 because I got Jesus, Jesus, Jesus on my mind, mind. I'm not talking about that kind of silliness. having said that, I don't think that begrudging, frowning Christianity is winsome for the cause of Christ. There were two purposes in God bringing the Jews to Babylon. Two purposes in God bringing the Jewish people, his people, to Babylon. Number one, he wanted to teach them that he hates idolatry. Hates it. I love Isaiah. You know, those passages in Isaiah, many times where Isaiah records God mocking the idols of the nations. You remember where God would say that they take a hunk of wood, cut that rascal in half, and with one half of it, they carve it into an idol, and they bow before it, and they say, "Oh, you are my God, I worship you." And the other half, they put it in the fire and use it to cook enchiladas. Probably not enchiladas, but something like that, right? Isn't it nonsense? And yet, that's just where the heart goes. I mean, we're just, sin is so blinding and so deceptive. And so God, we are all susceptible to idolatry. And so God allowed them to be in exile to teach them that he hates idolatry. So in our church in Fairview, and probably it's true here, we have some wonderful young couples, and they have wonderful kids, and they have committed themselves to the church unless there's sports on Sunday. And when there's sports on Sunday, they will drive to Oklahoma City or to Enid, and they'll miss church on Sunday morning to go play soccer, basketball, baseball, whatever. In my estimation, that's a mistake. Because God has given us the Lord's Day so that we can set that day aside and say, our King is Jesus. Thankful for sports. I love sports. I love Nebraska football, even though they stink. They're terrible. I can't stand the NBA. Useless sport. Love the NFL. I love all that stuff. You guys, I think, know me. I mean, I'm not saying sports are worthless at all. But they have their place, right? And so God has given us a day to be able to say to our own hearts, to our children, and to our neighbors, man, there may be a lot going on Sunday, but Jesus is not like a second thought to us. He's not like an attachment to us if we ain't got nothing else going on. He's our King, and we're going to go worship him, right? That's just one example of how idolatry might be working in our hearts. The second reason God brought them in to Babylonian exile, and we've already said this a bunch of times, he wants to use them as light to the Babylonians. So again, I have to ask, so why do we find ourselves in cultural Babylon? For the same two reasons. What's happening all around us is not being used by God to ruin us. What's happening all around us is being used by God to refine us. He's getting us ready to go to heaven. He's getting us ready to worship him alone. Everything that had once been nailed down in our lives, in our culture, our good American Bible Belt, Oklahoma culture, everything that had once been nailed down is being torn up, and the dominoes are falling one after another after another. Not so that we live each day with an anger simmering just under the surface, but so that we might be humble witnesses for God, who is better and more beautiful and more loving and more powerful and more gracious than any other God our culture has ever imagined. This is why we can be content. And I think this is why we can trust God even in seasons such as this. Michael, what time do we need to be out of here? Right now? So maybe a couple of minutes for questions before we go do what we do best, eat. Any thoughts, questions? I have no idea. Not to ruin us. Yeah, not to ruin us. I think that, again, everything has changed so radically and rapidly. And I don't want to spin off into this, but guys who really watch this stuff, the Oz Guinnesses and Carl Trumans and I don't know, you guys can mention of hand, you know, three or four or five other guys who are wonderfully godly, wise cultural observers. They say that our descent into specifically sexual insanity in this culture has happened more rapidly than any other time in human history. There have been many other decadent cultures before the Roman Empire, for example, many others. But there was a slower process for them to get to where they went. For America, and I don't have all the answers as to why this has happened, and you guys help. I don't have all the answers as to why this has happened so quickly, but it's never happened this fast in all of human history. That a culture, think about where we've come from and come to. Again, that it would be acceptable at any level for a woman to say, I'm a man trapped in a woman's body. Can you imagine that would have been a coherent statement 5 years ago, 2 years ago? And now, if you don't applaud that in some way, you are, and this is the key phrasing, and you guys have probably heard it, you are out of step with history. You're not progressive enough. Right? The Oz Guinnesses and the Carl Trumans of the world would argue that this has been happening really since the late 1800s, early 1900s, with different philosophers, German philosophers, and the 1960s was the thing that kind of started really to blow up American traditions, and these things have been heading this direction for a long time, and now we're just kind of reaping the fruit of what's been sown year after year after year after year. So that's happened. It's like mind-blowing. I can't believe where we are. We're coming undone. Life's falling apart. This is horrible. We're being ruined. And if it does feel like that, I get that. But the Bible would say it's going to be hard and it will feel like you're being ruined, but you have to take a different perspective. God is refining you. God is getting you ready to live where you're going to live forever. If this life is all about this life and this is all that there is, hopefully there's beer back in the fellowship hall, right? If this is it, just let's drink, let's eat, drink, and be merry. Let's get drunker than Cooter Brown. Let's just do this, right? But if there's something else, then let's let the Lord do that in our hearts. So this is why you don't even want to ask anything or say anything, because I waste so much time chasing rabbits. It's terrible. It's awful. So are we ready to go, brother? Or do I need to take a little bit more time? Can I pray for us? Would that be all right? So Lord, thank you for the freedoms to be able to still come and to open our Bibles and to be together and think about you. Only you can help us. Only you can change us. Only you can make us God-centered people. Lord, I so much want to live for myself. I so much want to glorify myself. I so much want to satisfy myself without any thought of you. So Lord, I pray that you would change me, and I pray that you would change every person in this room who's like that as well. And so, Lord, as we take this break, I pray that I know that Satan is always trying to unravel what you bring together. And so in our minds and hearts, just help us to remember truth, God, and to bank on the truth that you've given us in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.